O Lord, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Be reading this morning from the Gospel of Mark, the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 14. Mark chapter 6. We started this way back in September when students first arrived, and now, as you can tell by a few more yellow chairs showing, most of our students have gone. A number of them are at Leadership Weekend. Some of you are still here and graduation. I know there's some parents around this weekend, so we welcome you here. We have been spending most of our time over the past school year in the Gospel of Mark, and now we find ourselves at chapter 6. It's not much of a Mother's Day text, but it is the Word of God. Verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Despite what the fairy tales say, sometimes the good guys finish last. At least in this life, sometimes the good guys finish last. Many of you are familiar with the story of Eric Liddell. You've probably seen the movie Chariots of Fire. Came out in the early 80s, won a number of awards, has that great soundtrack. Dun, 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 dun. So it's a wonderful movie. I commend it to you if you haven't seen it before. And so you may remember something about Eric Liddell. He was Scottish, but he spent his early years in northern China. His parents were missionaries stationed at Shaozong. When Eric was 5, his parents took him and his older brother and his younger sister, and they went to Scotland. They had never been to Scotland before. To see the green hills and to see this new land was quite a sight to behold. And they stayed in Scotland for a number of months as a whole family. And then came the time to leave Eric, who was 6, and Rob, his older brother, who was 8, to leave them behind at a boarding school. It was not uncommon that you would send kids to a boarding school. It was uncommon that you would then go to the other side of the world after you left them. But that's what many almost all the missionaries did. Eric's mom and his younger sister stayed in England for a year while the two boys got settled in school so they could see them on holidays, but eventually they went back to China too, and they very infrequently saw them while they were growing up. All of Eric's education took place from that early age, six and up, in the UK. And as he grew, it became evident that he was a very gifted athlete. And he excelled in rugby and in running. If you've ever seen the movie, the guy who plays Eric Little is rather thin and slight. But if you actually see pictures of Eric Little, he was quite a bit more stocky. He was a little bit bigger guy. You'd have to be a bigger guy to excel at rugby. He was so good that by 1923, he was the most famous athlete in Scotland. It was Michael Jordan, Kobe Bryant, Tom Izzo. He's famous in Scotland. In 1924, he competed for the UK at the Olympic Games in Paris. And many of you know some of the stories surrounding that. He was going to run the 100 meters. That was his best event. But he found out that some of the heats took place on Sunday, and he didn't believe that you should do work on the Lord's Day, and so he dropped out of the 100. Now, in the movie, he hears this as the boat is sailing off for France. He actually heard it several months before so that he could enter a different race, and he trained for the 220 and the 400, which were not his specialties. He got a bronze in the 220, which was better than people thought. In the 400, people didn't give him any chance. I mean, even now, you don't see people who excel in the 100 and the 400. But he ran the 400, he got the gold medal, and he actually set the world record in the process at the 1924 Olympics. Now, if that's all you know about Eric Little's life, you may think his life was picture perfect, and that God gave him success at every turn, and you may take away from the story the thought that, hey, if I just don't run on Sunday, if I obey my conscience, if I obey the Lord, then God is going to give me even better things. But his life did not have a fairy tale ending. Eric returned to China as a missionary in 1925. And then in 1930, he got engaged to one of the young women in his school. He was a teacher. He got engaged to one of his students, not the model. He was 28. She was 18. They did wait. I don't remember if she was British or Scottish, but they waited several years, 4 years, before they got married because she went off and did nursing school. And then in 1934, Florence McKenzie and Eric Little got married. So they're on the mission field. And in 1940, with World War II escalating, Japanese aggression taking its toll on China, all of the missionaries, because at that point, before the Communist Revolution, you could have missionaries come in freely into China, all the missionaries were reassigned. Eric was sent from Shaozong to Tianjin. And a few months later, Eric and Flo, that's his wife, decided that it would be best if Flo and the two young girls went with relatives and moved to Canada. Things were getting dangerous in China. Things were very dangerous back in Britain, so they went to Canada. Flo was 6 months pregnant at the time when she left with the two girls. By 1942, the foreign nationals in Tianjin were under house arrest by the Japanese. In 1943, the Japanese sent all the British missionaries in Tianjin to a work camp in another Chinese town called Weishin. And they sent six different groups of people from three different cities and all put them in Weishin. It was a work camp, 1,800 people. Now, it wasn't a concentration camp like Dachau or Auschwitz or something in Germany or Poland, but it wasn't nice either. The conditions were very primitive. The work was very hard. For the most part, they just dropped these British folks in, Scottish folks, and left them there to sort of fend for themselves, and they couldn't come or go. And they just had to make do with very hard work and a lot of intense boredom in the camp. Eric Little's main responsibilities were teaching and organizing games. On one occasion, more than one occasion, the man who refused to run for kings and princes would organize games for the kids to play on Sunday. In November 1944, Eric started getting terrible headaches. In February 11 of the next year, he suffered a small stroke. He thought he was having a nervous breakdown. He thought there was something spiritually wrong in his life, that he was getting more irritable, he wasn't sleeping, he didn't seem to be the same warm person that people knew. He thought there was some spiritual or emotional problem, but it was completely physical. No one knew at the time, and they wouldn't know until an autopsy, that he had an inoperable tumor that had grown deep into the left side of his brain. On February 21, 1945, just a few months before the war would end and Japan would surrender, Eric Little suffered a seizure and lost consciousness. He lay in a coma until 9:20 that night when he died, alone, in a work camp in Weishen, China, guarded by Japanese soldiers, with his family literally on the other side of the world. His wife, Flo, they had been married little more than 10 years. They had spent many of those years apart from each other. He hadn't seen her for over 3 years. They had intermittent contact with different letters. His two young daughters, and now a third daughter, Maureen, who is 3 years old, whom he never met in this life. He was only 43. And some of the people in the camp were asking, why would God let Eric Little die? Why? It's a fair question. Why would God let Eric Little die? Sometimes the good guys finish last, at least in this life. Sometimes the bad guys win. Not the whole cosmic war, but they do win some battles. And we're kidding ourselves. And we're setting ourselves up for cynicism and tremendous disappointment if we don't think that sometimes, for a time, the bad guys do win. Sometimes, when the kingdom comes, it seems to pass you by. Sometimes following Jesus means being mistreated just as he was. This is the lesson of John the Baptist. This story in Mark 6 is such a vivid story, has such colorful characters. The problem is all these characters are vile, reprehensible. Everyone except for John the Baptist. And John the Baptist suffers quietly, unjustly, at the hands of men and women who, except for worldly power, are in every way his inferiors. These men and women could not hold a candle to John the Baptist in terms of integrity, courage, strength, faith. They were moral pygmies compared to John the Baptist, and yet they had power over him. Look at this family. It's a twisted family tree. You have Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the Herod who reigned when Jesus was born, 37 BC to 4 BC. He was the one who ordered the slaughter of the innocents, that all the little boys would die. Herod the Great, he wasn't great, like a great guy, but he did great things. He had a lot of impressive projects. He built up a lot of things, and so he was Herod the Great. When he died, his kingdom there of Palestine was divided into four different territories. You can go ahead and put, we have a little technology this morning. Aha, a map. Woo. Very high tech. Lasers next week, hologram after that, smoke, everything. Herod the Great, he had 10 wives, so he had a lot of sons, and a lot of them were half-brothers. He had Herod Antipas, was one of those sons. Herod Antipas is the Herod here in Mark chapter 6. He's called a king, and that's how people in the region would have viewed him, but he really technically wasn't a king. He was a tetrarch. Tetra, four, arche is a Greek word for rule. So he was given rule over a fourth of the region. So you see there the sort of bluish-gray area, Galilee in the north, and Perea there in the south along the east side of the Jordan River. That was given to Herod Antipas. He also had a half-brother named Herod Philip II, who was a tetrarch, who's mentioned in Luke's Gospel. Here's where it's confusing. That's not the same Philip here. There was another half-brother named Philip who was married to Herodias. Herodias was the daughter of Aristobulus, who was another one of these brothers. Okay? So you got Herod the Great, and you got all these brothers, Herod Antipas, Herod Philip I, Herod Philip II, and then Aristobulus, who had a daughter named Herodias. So Philip was married to his niece, messed up, and then Herod Antipas wants to divorce his wife so he can get married to his brother's wife, his niece also, Herodias. Herod Antipas had been married to the daughter of King Aretas IV, who was the king of Nabatea. You see at the very bottom right there, Nabatea is that sort of, an arrow, kind of beige area off to the east. That wasn't part of Herod's land. That was a separate kingdom. And political alliance, you know, you'd often marry one of your rivals. And so Herod Antipas had married the daughter of the king. And when he pushed her aside for Herodias, it led to an uprising later by the Nabataeans. So Herod reigned, Herod Antipas, from 4 BC to 39 AD. His reign came to an end when the Nabataeans attacked him in 39 AD, and many of the Jews took it to be a punishment for killing John the Baptist. One more thing before we turn this off. You see the region there of Perea, and right there, the south, is there a town? You probably can't read it. Machaerus. Herod the Great built up a lot of things during his reign, and he built a palace fortress at Machaerus on the east side of the Dead Sea. It was a palace, kind of, you know, in a way, sort of palace for Herod, and it was also a prison. And this is almost certainly where the events of Mark 6 took place. If you've ever wondered, well, so he's having this birthday party, and then they just go get John's head in prison? I mean, they didn't just fly there. Well, it was all part of the same complex. That's why they could go get it and bring it right back, that he was there having this birthday celebration, big party with all of the leading men in Machaerus, and John the Baptist was in prison there. You have all of these characters, colorful, but they're vile. You have Herod. Herod was a cruel coward. He's a mess of contradictions. On the one hand, it says in verse 20, he doesn't understand John, but he likes John. He wants to hear him. He threw John into prison to appease his wife, but he kept him safe. He was afraid of an uprising. John was popular. If you kill him, a lot of the masses might have revolted. He also respected John. Now, not enough to listen to John or to get him out of prison, but he respected him. He was a holy and righteous man. Verse 20, Herod recognized this. He kills John. And then in verse 21, we get the story. It's a flashback of Mark is filling us in on the details. Herod fears that John has come back from the dead to haunt him. This is not a very well thought out theology. Herod simply recognizes there's something unique about Jesus. Verse 14, Herod heard of it. What's the it? Probably that these disciples had gone out on a mission. And so he gets wind of Jesus and doing all these miracles, and he wonders, well, what's the word on the street? And the word on the street is Jesus is a prophet, but they're not sure. Is he Elijah? Is he somebody else? Or maybe he's John the Baptist, and John's spirit has kind of inhabited Jesus and is giving him these special powers, and he's coming to torment Herod. And then as we see how John died, we see even more clearly that Herod was a weak king. He wasn't actually a king. But he so desperately wanted to be called a king. It's one of the reasons he ran afoul of the Roman Empire. He kept saying, I want to be king. You're not a king, you're a tetrarch. I want to be king. He's this guy that's got all this power at his fingertips, and yet he's anxious, insecure, sort of power-hungry, people-pleasing bully. You ever know people like that? He makes this rash promise in verse 23. He vows to Herodias' daughter, whatever you ask of me, I'll give it to you, up to half my kingdom. He didn't literally mean half of my kingdom, you know, you can have Galilee. It was a saying, you know, to the moon, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And then in verse 26, he regrets his oath. He doesn't want to kill John, but he doesn't want to look weak. Actually, though, it's the measure of his weakness that he will give in to this craven peer pressure and behead an innocent man just so he doesn't disappoint his dinner guests. We often think of wicked people being very strong-willed, nasty, hell-bent on destroying others. And we forget that sometimes the cruelest people are cowards. People don't stand up for anything. I've seen this. People I care about in their workplace. I've seen it with people in churches. You have all sorts of nice people. But at that moment where you need someone to stand up for you, someone to stand for justice, they're nowhere to be found. And you have a group or a board of very nice people, and it can be very cruel because they're cowards. They don't stand for anything. Nice, agreeable people. Now, Herod may not have even been very agreeable. But you can perpetuate so much evil in the world just by being cowardly. By setting out, and your goal in life is to sort of constantly balance everything so no one is too angry with you and you never lose face. If your mission in life is to always save face, you will hurt people. You'll go through it and lots of people will say, well, he's very nice. And you may be cruel because you're a coward. But I sympathize with Herod. We might think, well, I would never kill anyone. I'd never order anybody's head on a platter. But put yourself there. You have a spouse. Maybe it's a good friend. You have someone close to you who's pressuring you to do something you don't want to do. In this case, kill John the Baptist. Now what do? You sort of meet halfway. You compromise. You bend. I'm not going to kill him, but I'll throw him in prison, honey. For you. And then you have all of these people here. All of the leading men of Galilee. And you make a big magnanimous gesture to this girl. Hey, honey, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And you just sit in front of everyone. And then she surprises you and says, I want John the Baptist's head. Now what do? You have 2 seconds in front of everyone. And these are the people that are your supporters. I don't know about you. I find it much easier to disappoint people who are already disappointed in me. You don't like me, you think I'm a jerk, whatever. Okay, fine. Here's more fuel for the fire. But it is very hard for me, for you probably, people who are your friends, people who are in your corner, people who are your supporters, people you've been on the same team. Well, that's very hard to disappoint them. And so Herod has just a second or two in front of all of these people that he's called for his celebration. And what will he choose? Like many of us, he chooses to save face. Okay. Go get his head. It's just a bureaucratic administrative procedure. Go. Executioner. Go. He doesn't have to lay a hand on him. He is a cruel coward, this Herod. Did you know Revelation 21 verse 8? The cowardly are the first group of people mentioned who will be thrown into the lake of fire. That doesn't mean the shy or the timid or the introverts. No, those who compromise to save face, they get thrown in the lake of fire. You can be a nice, agreeable person, and if you are a coward, you can be cruel, like Herod. And then you have his wife, Herodias, conniving, vengeful, manipulator. Moms, here's the take-home for Mother's Day. Don't be like Herodias. Setting the bar real low. Everyone can jump over this one. Don't be Herodias. Herod and Herodias were the sort of people who did whatever they wanted, wherever they wanted, whenever they wanted. Want a new spouse? Okay, we'll get one. Get rid of this, yep, we'll come together. It was against the Old Testament law, Leviticus 18:16, Leviticus 20:21. You cannot take your brother's wife. I may remember there is something called Levirate marriage in the Old Testament, which allowed, and in fact, you were supposed to marry your brother's wife if your brother died and left his wife childless. Under those circumstances, it was seen as an act of raising up a descendant for your brother. But this is clearly not the case. His half-brother Philip has children. He's not dead. They just put each other away and just they're going to hook up and ditch their spouses. John doesn't like it. And he lets the royal couple know about it. We sort of throw around the phrase speaking truth to power. You know, he blogged about something. This really is speaking truth to power. And there are consequences for it because John doesn't like what they're doing, and they don't like that John is telling them. You know, you should not expect that when you rebuke people for sin, they will say, "Thank you. Wow, really? Thank you for that." They will be angry with you. They will not like you. If they say, "Thank you for showing me my sin," praise God to the highest heaven because that is such manifest evidence of the Spirit's work in their life. I've been reading through 2 Samuel in my devotional time in the morning, and I'm just struck again. What makes David a great man? You know, he's a man after God's own heart. And you think, well, David, he from the whole Bathsheba thing, he just kind of stuff all fell apart. He did a bunch of stuff way wrong. But he was a man after God's own heart. And I think one of the reasons why is because he knew how to repent. He was a great repenter. Nathan would come and show him his sin. He'd repent. Joab would come and say, "What are you doing? You're all about Absalom and you don't even care about your own people who saved your neck." And he would change. He did the census and he realizes, boy, that was a boneheaded thing to do. And then he repents. He was a great repenter. Well, that's not Herod or Herodias. They just nurse a grudge, especially the wife, verse 19. She's bitter against John. And there's every indication that Herodias was just waiting for the right time to trick her husband. You see verse 21, an opportunity came. The Greek, it's two words, a timely day. Ah, here's a timely day. Here's finally an opportunity. Herodias, no doubt, had sent her daughter to do this dance and anticipated that perhaps the king would grant this request. You notice when the daughter goes out to the mother and says, "What should I ask for?" that Herodias doesn't have to hesitate. Huh, really? I never thought. Maybe. She just, boom, right away. John the Baptist. His head. That's what I want. And when the daughter gets it, she brings it to her mother. Clearly, this is a plan that Herodias has been developing for some time, a conniving manipulator. And then there's Herodias' daughter, a willing pawn. The Bible doesn't give her name, but Josephus, a first century historian, tells us her name was Salome. She's a young girl. The same word that was used earlier for Jairus' daughter, who was 12, is the same word used for this girl. It's a word used for a girl up to a marriageable age. So this is a teenager. And we might put most of the blame on her mother, but she certainly seems like a willing accomplice. It's not hard to guess what sort of dance she's doing. Some sort of dance that really pleases a room full of men from a teenage princess. She was willing to use her sensuality to get control over people. She was willing to ask for a man's head. And look at verse 25. She's the one who adds the gruesome, famous detail on a platter. Mom said, just ask for John the Baptist's head. She says, and I want it on a dish. She seems all too willing to join in the game. Teenagers, maybe some of you, you're old enough to be responsible for your actions. You got peer pressure. It's not an excuse. You're responsible. You see, human nature is very much the same. This scene here, minus the beheading, plays itself out over and over again all over the city and all over campus throughout the year. Guys together like to drink, like to watch sensual girls. Girls like to be desired and look sensual. And the whole thing is a perfect storm for all sorts of bad stuff. And I do hope, young ladies, you're not going down the Herodias daughter path. You've got to be careful what you wear, how you present yourself, what you do on Facebook, what sort of things you're throwing out there you think is a funny joke or game, or the sort of pictures you're putting about yourself. Hopefully you're smarter than that. Then you have the great men, quote unquote, great men. Don't think the men get off the hook here. These are the entertained elites, the military commanders, the nobles, all of the big shots. They are not innocent bystanders. They are essential to the plot. Without them fawning over a young girl, without their disapproval threatening to undo Herod, John the Baptist never gets murdered. They're a powerful block that needs to be appeased. Their delight in this girl contributes to the death of John the Baptist. Guys, do you ever stop to consider that when you allow yourself, or when we in fact present ourselves to be entertained by lewd behavior, we are encouraging it to continue? Don't some of our viewing habits, and I'm not even thinking about pornography, I'm thinking about movies you can watch on TBS or PG-13 you can go pay money for. Don't some of our viewing habits signal, men, signal to advertisers, producers, directors, keep the dancing girls coming. Keep the sensuality coming. Keep the sexual innuendo coming. It's hilarious. We like it. We'll pay money for it. It's entertaining. I find this passage so convicting because it does what a good story does. It presents human ugliness and it makes it look ugly. There's a way to do that without being sensual. There's a way to present human ugliness so it's ugly, and there's a way to present it so that it's titillating. This is ugly. You see all these characters and you think, ugh. And then you realize, I have some of the same ugh. We have some of the same reprehensible ugliness. Are you ever cowardly? Are you ever unwilling to accept correction? Do you ever harbor a grudge like Herodias? Do you ever manipulate? Do you ever want to be an exhibitionist? Are you entertained by all the wrong things? That's the ugliness here, and some of the ugliness is in our life. And then there's John the Baptist. John, the humble firebrand. We think of John, and we think of this wild guy eating locusts and honey, and he's just out in the wilderness, and he's crazy, bold prophet. And we forget that he was humble. He was a voice, always pointing to the Word. From the second Jesus is on the scene, John says, "I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. There is one coming after me who is so much greater and surpasses me. I baptize with water. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I must decrease. He must increase." John is a humble man. And yet he is strong. Men, do you know you can be humble and you can be strong? He is courageous. When it comes to Herod's new marriage, he didn't calculate, well, you know, is this really worth it? They're probably not going to listen and I'm just going to get myself in trouble. No, they were public figures. He had a public voice. And he spoke. And he called them out for their sin. This is a bold man. This is a great man. Jesus says in Luke 7, "There was none greater born of woman than John." He was the Elijah to come. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Now, John shows up in the New Testament, but he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. In Mark 1, it's significant. Jesus doesn't start his ministry until John is put into prison. It's saying, this is the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he has been silenced, and now is the time for Jesus. All has been prepared, and now it's Jesus' time. This is a bold man, a courageous man, a humble man, a great man. And yet, he has his doubts. Turn over to the book of Luke for a moment. Luke chapter 7. Verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent him them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" John's in prison. You don't get three square meals in prison unless you have some friends who come and bring you food. That's why Jesus in Hebrews makes such a big deal about supporting and coming alongside those who are mistreated. Because if you come and you support John the Baptist, they know you're with John the Baptist and you might have the same fate. But nevertheless, his disciples come, and one of these times when they're providing for his needs, no doubt, he says, "Would you go to Jesus? I got to know, is he the one? This is John. John who's been preparing the way. John who said he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. John who said the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But now John in prison is wondering, am I right? Verse 20, "When the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" That's Jesus' way of saying, yes, I am the one. Look at these signs. The kingdom is in your midst. If you remember, Luke chapter 4, Jesus is speaking at Nazareth, and he opens to Isaiah 61, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." You hear the similar language? Jesus, in answering John's disciple, is hearkening back to that same language. He said, the blind have received their sight. Good news have been announced to the poor. But did you notice in Luke 7 one phrase that Jesus doesn't include? He says nothing about liberty for the captives. John will not get out this time. The kingdom has come, Jesus says. The kingdom has come. The signs are all around you. But for you, John, you're going to stay in prison. That's why he says in Luke 7, verse 23, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." We want the kingdom to come, and we want it to come in all of our fullness for us, me, my family. Jesus said, it doesn't always work that way. It comes, but John's still in prison. Jesus is the Messiah. The kingdom has arrived, and John the Baptist will not get out of prison. In fact, things will get worse for John before they get better. So what's the lesson? I believe Jesus wanted His disciples to know, Mark wanted his readers to know, God wants us to know that following Christ is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. There's a reason Mark puts this story where he does, back in Mark 6. Remember last week, Jesus sent out the 12 apostles. They're on their trip. Verse 30, the apostles returned. Mark puts this story, it's a flashback. He didn't have to put this story right here, but it connects with Herod hearing about the news of Jesus. And then he puts this flashback right here, sandwiches it in between their mission trip, as if to say, there will be a cost for you as you follow me. The good guys will not win every skirmish. Jesus wanted his disciples to know that they would not be spared from every trial or from every heartache. So before they come back from their mission trip and tell Jesus that they saw Satan fall like lightning, Mark's going to put this story in right here to just remind us that John lost his head and he was one of the good guys. In Mark 9, Jesus explains the significance of John's death. He says this in Mark 9, "Elijah comes first to restore all things, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come," that's John, "and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." See, as it went with John, so it would go with Jesus, and so it will often go with us. That's the point. We are not promised any great success. What we're told to do is to follow Jesus, to carry on His mission, to be faithful to the call. God does not ask us to do everything. He does not ask you to change the world. He only asks us to serve Him with what we have and to serve Him no matter the cost. After Eric Little's death, an unnamed internee in the camp wrote this in a diary about Eric Little. "He was not particularly clever and not conspicuously able, but he was good. He was naturally reserved and tended to live in a world of his own, but he gave of himself unstintedly. He wasn't a great leader or an inspired thinker, but he knew what he ought to do, and he did it. He was a true disciple of the Master and worthy of the highest places among the saints gathered in the church triumphant. We have lost our best, but we have gained a fragrant memory." By all accounts, Eric Little was not brilliant. He was not a magnetic leader. He founded no institution. But he was good. And he was a true disciple. One time when Eric was living in Tianjin, he put up a shelf for a prostitute who lived all alone. And later the prostitute remarked to a neighbor, "He was the first man to do something for me without asking for a favor in return." Years later, a roommate of Eric Little's, a British businessman, said he lived a far better life than his preaching. I would be so glad if that were my legacy. And I will be so sad if it is said of me, "He preached better than he lived." Wouldn't you be sad if they said of you, "He was smarter more than he was decent. She was prettier than she was holy. He lived better than he preached." And if the only thing Eric Little did as a man of God was to put up that shelf for a prostitute, the first thing a man ever did for her unselfishly, I think there would still be such a reward and welcome in the life to come. John the Baptist was an example for the 12. And John has his reward now, but he did not see much of his reward in the prison cell. And isn't that what makes a person great? You worship when you're wounded. You follow when you're afraid. You walk with Jesus when you don't know where He's taking you. If you follow Jesus and you're getting everything, good for you. What makes a man or a woman or a child great is to walk with Jesus when you don't have the foggiest idea where He's taking you. I feel that Eric and I had as much happiness in our few short years together as many couples have in a whole lifetime, and I thank God for the privilege of being Eric's wife. Florence Little wrote that May of 1945. I only hope that the children, they have been perfectly sweet and such a comfort to me, will take after Eric and follow in their master's footsteps. To follow in the Master's footsteps mean that we are willing to walk in the way of suffering. That sometimes we will set out down the path of injustice. It means accepting that sometimes the good guys finish last. At least for a time. At least for a time, but not for all time. John the Baptist has his reward. Herod Antipas got his comeuppance. The faith will become sight. Good Friday will become Easter Sunday morning. The cross you carry will one day be a crown. Because the Son of God did not come to earth so that all the good guys can end up last forever. He came that we might know Him and the power of His resurrection and share in His sufferings and become like Him in His death, so that somehow we might attain to the resurrection from the dead. There was never a better guy than Jesus. And no one finished farther in last place than He did. We should not expect that our lives would be free from the same pains that John the Baptist had, Jesus had. But our hope is by God's grace we could have the same strength and courage and faith to believe that there is a greater joy set before us. And that even if we lose, even if we die at 43 like Eric Little, that we will leave a legacy. Because we know the one who will never die again. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for men and women who have gone before us. This great cloud of witnesses, John the Baptist, Eric Little, Eric's wife. Thank you most of all for Jesus, who was a man of sorrows, acquainted with much grief, who was stricken, smitten, and afflicted, was crushed for our transgressions, was pierced for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was upon Him. Help us to walk where He walked, in His strength, awaiting the same reward. In His name we pray. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ instituted this supper